team.
Good morning, church. Good morning to everybody watching online as well, and good morning to all my brothers and sisters over in Collinswood. I love you guys. It's so good to be with you. My name is Josiah. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship in Mount Laurel. And normally, you're not mistaken, normally I'm up here with a guitar leading in worship in song. But this morning, it's my joy to be able to lead us in worship as we open God's Word and study it together. I tell you, this series has me fired up. Well, it might be the cold brew that I had this morning, and it might be that awesome worship. But this, plus this series that we are going to be jumping into this morning, is something that I'm really excited for. We're starting a series that we started 2 weeks ago on the Kings. It's a series which Pastor Mike laid the groundwork for us for in his sermon 2 weeks ago called The 10 Reasons Why We Study the Kings. And then last week, Pastor Jared just preached an absolute gem of a sermon on King Jehoshaphat. This week, we're going to be looking at our second king in the series, a king also whose name starts with J. Something I want to mention at the start of this is that this series will not be in chronological order. So if you guys are more history buffs and you're looking at the 20 kings of Judah and you're like, well, Joe, do you know this king took place 200 years after that king? We know. We are going to be teaching more based on narrative, less on chronology. So last week, Pastor Jared taught on King Jehoshaphat, the fourth king of Judah. And this week, we're jumping 230 years into the future and looking at a king by the name of King Josiah. Now, I'm really glad you're laughing because I want to get something out of the way. I didn't ask to teach on King Josiah. It's a little heavy-handed for a guy named Josiah to teach on a king named Josiah, but Ben told me to do it, and I said I'd do it. So it's my joy. I'm really glad to have the opportunity, and honestly, having had the chance to open up and refamiliarize myself with the story of my namesake has been a truly special time for me. The story of which we are about to be able to together hear is one which it's profound. It really is. Honestly, all the stories of these kings will, I think if we let it, really challenge us and teach us. We're going to hear this morning about a king who ultimately was tender toward the Lord and humble towards his instruction. So let's, I know I prayed already, but I'm going to pray again. Let's pray and we'll give our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you didn't leave us to guess in the dark, but instead you've written down your words to us, your wise, good, and faithful instructions. Lord, above all, and through every page of Scripture, you are painting a picture and you are telling a story of the one who is to come, the ultimate king. Lord, may our hearts be tender toward your word and what you are doing through it this morning. Lord, may we, like King Josiah, humble ourselves before your wise instruction. Lord, you are the renovator of our hearts. So by your word, we ask that you would fill us, challenge us, so that we can grow bright in a world that has grown dark, sharing the good news of our King. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. As I mentioned, I'm pretty fired up for the series that we're jumping into because to my core, I'm a story guy. I have loved our series in Ecclesiastes. I loved our series before that in Ephesians. But for me, there's something about good old-fashioned biblical narrative that I just love. Ever since I was young, I've been a lover of stories. I was raised on the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lord of the Rings, and The Secret Garden, and Peter Rabbit. Ever since I was little, these stories have captured my imagination. So much so that when I was young, I started trying to write my own stories. My parents noticed that I liked to do this, and they thought, oh, you know, we could put this to work. So right around the age of 12 or 13, I started having, before I could come down and join my older siblings, I had to put my younger siblings to bed by telling them stories. I've always loved telling stories. I've always loved being told stories. I wasn't just raised on Peter Rabbit and Chronicles of Narnia, though. I was raised on Noah and the Flood. David and Goliath, King Josiah. These stories, since a young age, have always lit me up. I love them. But as I've gotten older, realize it's not just some nerdy thing that I love. I think it's something about being human. And that's because, and this is my opinion, but I don't think there's a better way to teach deep meaning than by telling a great story. Jesus, in his public ministry, chose to reveal the secrets of the kingdom of heaven by telling stories called parables. Now, some of you are like, Joe, I wasn't raised on Chronicles of Narnia. I was raised on instruction manuals and math problems. I am not a story guy, so please don't just tell me a story this morning. I'm sorry, I'm going to do that. What I will say is, though, this morning, even though we are going to lean into the story element, and I hope throughout the series we will do the same, if you listen, if you lean forward, there are some deep truths that are going to be revealed. And we'll get to those as our sermon goes on this morning. I was in Bible school. This was a number of years ago. I had decided to change my major. I was very unsure of what I wanted to do. I went from everything from I'll be an occupational therapist to I'll be an English professor to I would be, I forget all the different things I went back and forth on. But eventually, I felt the call to go into Bible school. And I was really excited because I was like, oh man, I get to just like spend so much time in this book. Like, I'm going to get so close to God, it's going to be crazy. I'm just kidding. This is my homework? Are you kidding me? Something very unexpected happened, though. I got spiritually dry. After about a year of studying, and again, just massive amounts of reading every single week, reading commentaries, writing papers, I started to dread opening this book. This book, which had been a source of life and comfort, of closeness to God, suddenly felt like work. And one day I was doing more homework, listening to a sermon by a personal hero of mine, a pastor by the name of Eugene Peterson, was teaching a lecture. And in that lecture, I don't know if you've ever heard him talk. He's got a gruff voice. He sounds like an old shepherd. It's kind of what he was, I guess. And he was teaching this lecture, and I pace when I listen to things, so I was sort of pacing around, listening to the lecture, kind of had it on like 1.5 speed, trying to get through it. But Eugene Peterson said something that stopped me in my tracks. Literally, I stopped, and this is not an exaggeration. I will never be the same after I heard the words that Eugene Peterson said. He said, "The Bible is not a textbook to be mastered, but rather a story to be lost in." I remember hearing those words and feeling like a man who had just come from a desert into an oasis. Something in me slid into place again, and I realized why I was so dry. It's because that little boy who loved stories, who was enchanted with the world around him, he was looking around every corner for Mr. Tumnus. And the boy who had loved the stories of King David, the stories of Noah and of the flood, well, that boy had made the mistake of thinking that the Bible was a textbook he could master instead of a story that was called to master him. I had forgotten the enchantment of the Word of God. And therefore, I had started to lose out on the deep meaning of Scripture. The obvious meanings were there. I could memorize all of the Scriptures. I could understand this equals that. But that deep stuff that speaks to my soul, it was slipping out of my fingers. Ultimately, I believe the Bible, though it's a book comprised of 66 different books written by probably around 40 different authors, though it spans genres like histories and genealogies, like epistles, laments, psalms. The most beautiful thing about the Bible is that it tells one unified story. A story which every little girl and boy's dream is that they get to be a part of that story. And you and I are part of this story. Though praise be to God, we're not the main character. Ultimately, it's my hope this morning and throughout the summer that you and I would allow ourselves not to master every little date and king and chronology and his this and that, although that's important, but that instead we would lose ourselves in the story that God is writing. And as we lose ourselves, we would find the deep truth which God is revealing through his word. And so, we come to it, our story of King Josiah. I want to point a couple things out before we jump into the actual story, and that's that our passage this morning isn't just a passage. It's actually like whole chapters. So I don't know if it's been on the slides yet, but we're going to be looking in our main areas that we're going to be looking at is 2 Kings chapter 22 through 23 and 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and 35. Now, some of you are panicking right now because you're like, that's a lot of words. It's actually over 5,000 words. King Josiah was one of the most written about characters in the Old Testament, especially kings. So rather than just reading you all 5,000 words and having you guys all fall asleep and then wake up at 6 p.m. tonight, I'm going to instead bring those things together and do what I love to do, which is tell you the story. We're going to be jumping around. The references will be on the screen as I go through. But I want to tell you the story. Once I've told you the story, because I do recognize that some of you here are not exactly like, story's your favorite thing. You're like, dude, I'm a straight shooter. Just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Now, that's a little frustrating for me, but I do believe that God's word exists not just to tell us a good story, but to tell us what we are to do. Wise instruction of the Lord. So when I finish telling you the story of King Josiah, then we will get to the things which, through my time in the word, the Lord revealed to me, the things that I think are the deep truths of this passage. They will be the triumph, the tragedy, and the telos. But we're getting to that after the story, okay? All right, are you guys ready? Get your popcorn. Because I'm telling you, this story has all the hallmarks of an epic story. It's got prophesied king come to save a kingdom trapped in darkness. It's got great battles fought. It's got tragedies and triumphs, and it even has a lost treasure that's found again. So let me tell you the story. Our story begins where many great stories begin, in a kingdom held in the grip of evil, and of a king prophesied to come and save it. Years and decades before King Josiah would ever sit on the throne, his grandfather sat on the throne. His grandfather's name was King Manasseh, and there was no more wicked man in all the kings of Judah than King Manasseh. Not only was he wicked, but he was long-lived and long in his reign. He reigned for 55 years, and in that time, King Manasseh would usher in the greatest period of idol worship and wickedness in the kingdom of Judah, so much so that the surrounding nations, you know, the nations that surrounded Israel, the kingdom of Judah, would look on and think how evil they were. They grew more wicked even than the surrounding kingdoms. He would establish epicenters of idol worship known as high places all over the kingdom. He would implement temple prostitution. He would bring in the Asherah and the Asherim, poles of idol worship. He brought in the Baals even to the very temple of Yahweh. And year after year, decade after decade, the people fell into greater and greater wickedness, until it seemed that the very wickedness of Manasseh had sunk into the soil of Judah. And God's grief at his people was great. But finally, there's a glimmer of hope. After 55 years of tyranny and darkness, King Manasseh would die. And perhaps King Amon, his son, would be different. But much to the grief of the people who were faithful, King Amon was just as wicked as his father, except he was much weaker than his father. And when you get a bad king who's not strong, what you get is people want to kill him. And that's exactly what happened. His own court conspired to kill him, assassinated him, and succeeded. And suddenly this conspiring court's like, I know what we'll do. We'll take our own king and we'll place him on the throne. But the people rose up, and they took the young son of King Amon, a little 8-year-old boy, by the name of King Josiah and placed him on the throne, 8 years old. It's possible, most likely, that the people remembered something when they did this. There was a prophecy that was made 300 years before, a prophecy made about a king named Josiah. It's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 13, verse 2. A prophet spoke these words. O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places. And so the young son of King Amon, King Josiah, sat upon the throne as a boy. And all the people of Israel would look on, waiting with bated breath, wondering what sort of king this king would be. It's recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 3, that in the early years of his reign, something miraculous happened to that young king. The grandson of Manasseh the wicked and of Amon the weak, it says these words, in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet a boy, 16 years of age, he began to seek the God of his father David. Instead of seeking after the gods of his biological father, King Amon, he sought the God of his forefather, David. And over the next 4 years, with every passing day, King Josiah's young heart would fill with greater and greater devotion toward Yahweh. And as his devotion for Yahweh increased, his loathing for the wickedness of his grandfather and father that they had filled the land of Judah with filled his heart. And so, it's recorded in 2 Chronicles that in the 12th year of his reign, when he was only 20 years old, the young king, with a sword in his hand, would ride out into the land of Judah to purge it of the darkness and evil of his grandfather and father. He would ride out to the land of Judah. He would tear down the high places, the Asherim, the Baals, the priests who had led the people into great wickedness, he put to death. And only after the idols in the high places were nothing but dust and ruins would King Josiah ride back to his seat in Jerusalem, having shown himself to be truly the king that was prophesied. Several years of quiet would pass, but at the age of 26, a new fire filled the belly of the young king as he looked at the temple that was built by his forefather Solomon and saw that it had fallen into ruin. Not only that, but it had been filled with every abomination, prostitution, idol worship, and the heart of the king was broken once again for the wickedness of his grandfather and his father. And so, the king decided to take his own wealth, his own money, and also raise support from the people and finance the renovation of the temple. He sent faithful men to go, and the men started to work immediately. And brick by brick, beam by beam, the temple began to be rebuilt. And as the temple was being renovated, the high priest, a man by the name of Hilkiah, he was digging around in the inside of the temple. And he discovered something, a treasure that had been lost for half a century. Was found. And Hilkiah came out holding it high above his head. I found it. I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And he brought the book of the law and he gave it to the secretary of King Josiah, who brought it in haste to the kingdom of Jerusalem. And there read it in the presence of the king. I can only imagine what the king must have felt when he heard it was found. The joy that must have filled his young heart. But that joy was short-lived, fading to horror. As he listened to the loving commands of Yahweh, his good and wise instructions, the true depth and depravity of King Manasseh and King Amon and the people which they had led astray struck the king's heart like a hammer blow. His heart, which was so tender to the Lord whom he loved, broke in grief and in sadness. As he listened, he tore his robes, knowing that the wrath of the Lord would be great against the wickedness of the people. With tears in his eyes, he spoke to the high priest, and he said these words, "Go, inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that have been found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because of our fathers, and that they have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." And so Hilkiah the priest and many of the men that he sent went to find a prophetess by the name of Huldah. I don't know if you ever heard of her. I hadn't, but she's kind of baller. And she spoke these words to the men of the king. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me. And I have made offerings to other gods, and that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and you wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon the people and its inhabitants." And they brought this word back to the king. And hearing these words, the king gathered all his people, great and small, Levites and all the people of Judah. He gathered them to himself, and he went up to the house of the Lord. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king, standing in his place, tall and strong as a pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And then he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin join in it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. And all the days of his reign, they did not turn away. Lastly, to consecrate this day, the king reinstated the Passover feast. The king had already shown himself to be generous. And he looked out at the people, great and small, and he looked at the small. And he knew they could not celebrate the Passover. And so the king opened up his storehouses and gave of himself. He gave thousands of his own lambs, thousands of his own bulls. That was how you measured wealth. And he gave them free without cost to the people. And together the king would teach the Levites how again to stand in their place and to perform in their duties. And not since the days of Samuel the prophet, those would be the days of King Saul, was there a Passover like it in which all the people joined in. It was a beautiful feast before the Lord. And honestly, if this was a fairy tale, it would end right there with a feast, generous king. But it doesn't end there. After all this had finished, the king received word that the Pharaoh Necho was riding to war at Carchemish on the Euphrates. And the young king once again took up his sword and rode out to meet the Pharaoh. But Pharaoh sent envoys to him, saying, What do we have to do with each other, king of Judah? I'm not coming against you this day, but against the houses of which I am at war. God commanded me to hurry. Cease opposing God, who was with me, lest he destroy you. But nevertheless, King Josiah did not turn away from him. And instead, he disguised himself so that he might still fight. He did not listen to the words of Necho, which came from the mouth of God, and instead he came to fight in the plain of Megiddo, disguising himself. And the archers of Pharaoh shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am badly wounded." And so his servants carried him to his chariot and brought him in haste to Jerusalem. And there, the 16th king in the Davidic line of the kings of Judah, after 31 years on the throne, still only 39 years old, died and went to rest with his father David in peace. And just as the Lord had said, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned the death of their beloved king. And the prophet Jeremiah himself offered laments for the brave and faithful king, the king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, who walked in the ways of David, his father, who did not turn aside to the right or to the left, for neither before him nor after was there a king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might. The end. Now, you guys hung in there for that story. Is that not a great story? Man, they should make that into a Disney movie or something. Just kidding. I don't want to see that, actually. Maybe like, Lord, never mind. I'm going off track here. That story, it's a great story. And at least for me, as I spent time reading in the different passages, it just saturated my imagination again. But as I just enjoyed the story, I found myself just, whoa, wait a minute. And so the byproduct of that is three things that I want to talk about in the last 10 minutes or so. I want to talk about the triumph of King Josiah's reign, the great tragedy of King Josiah's reign, and the great telos of King Josiah's reign. I'm a big fan of alliterations, if you didn't know. The great triumph. Now, some of you are like, got it. I'm raising my hand in the back of class. I know this one. It's pretty obvious what his triumph was. I mean, this dude was kind of a baller with a sword in his hand, right? He went out against the idols and against the wickedness of King Manasseh, and he just destroyed it all. And honestly, if you go and read, and I recommend that you do in 2 Kings, it's a long description of what he did. The years of toil and work and war that he waged against evil. That seems like a pretty powerful legacy for a king. That's pretty triumphant. I mean, he had accomplished a great deal by the age of 39. And I think if we were to measure the triumph of King Josiah, that's what we would say, because that's what we see. But maybe the third or fourth time I read through the story, it jumped out to me that that's not what God recognizes. It wasn't the outward reforms of King Josiah, but the inward reform of his heart that God recognized. In 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27 and 28, these are the good words of God to King Josiah. Because your heart was tender, and because you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, because you humbled yourself before me and tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you. And then I realized, this is who God's always been. All the way back with the first king, King Saul. There's a moment when God decides Saul's not the guy. King Saul does not follow in the commands that God gave him through the prophet Samuel, and instead he splits up the spoils of war. with his men to please them. And then he takes some of them and he makes sacrifices to the Lord to make God happy. Because, oh, see, God, I did it for you. And Samuel the prophet, before he removes the kingship from Saul, says these words to him: "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." The king that would replace him, King David, at a moment when he had been caught in great sin with Bathsheba, wrote these words in his prayer in Psalm 51. "Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. And you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." This young king, who had no example, his only example was a father who walked in wickedness, who lived only for himself, who not only hated but was hated. And his grandfather was not a good example to him, but a wicked man. How is it that that king could do those reforms? It's because Josiah was never the reformer. It's God working in the heart of a humble man, a man who was tender toward the word of God and who turned toward the instructions. I think that's an important lesson, at least for me. It's so easy, and especially as we work in the church, to be able to validate the work we do for God as being equal to pleasing God. But I need to ask myself the question more often: is this work in response to God speaking? Or am I just Saul, trying to please people and then give God a little bit? Is my heart truly tender and humble before the Lord? But we see that King Josiah's heart was tender, and it was humble, and he did turn. And the great work that God did through King Josiah should not be denied. But it's just that when God spoke to King Josiah, that's not what he recognized. And that comes to the second point, the great tragedy of King Josiah's reign. You're like, okay, well, I missed the last one, but this one I'm going to get. I mean, it's sad. It's a huge loss. Great, strong king, and he died young. Right? It's huge tragedy. Heartbreaking. That was my first thought. But as I continue to read, there's a greater tragedy. And it's a little bit cheating for me because I didn't actually read far enough for you guys to get it. The greatest tragedy of King Josiah's reign is that though he was the king who we just heard, that there was no king before him or after him like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, soul, and strength, and though he rode out and he ground into dust all the idol worship, and he rescued the people from all this darkness in the land, it took but one generation for them to forget again. They wandered immediately the moment King Josiah died. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 10, you can hear, this is the prophet who read the laments over King Josiah. This prophet, King Jeremiah, read these words. Spoke these words: "In spite of all this," speaking of Judah, "her unfaithful sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but only in pretense, declares the Lord." Despite all of Josiah's best efforts, despite Josiah's own heart of devotion toward the Lord, he did not have the power to change one heart. I can only speak for myself, but as a pastor, when I start to get exhausted is when I start to try to change hearts. I do not have the power to change a heart. If God's doing anything in this series or in this sermon for you, it is not me or Jared or Mike or any of us. There's only one who has the power to touch and reform a heart. As Charles Spurgeon said, there is one great reformer in the story of King Josiah, and it is the Word of God. It's God's Word that reforms our hearts. It's God's Word and God's Spirit that changes them. None of us have the power to change a heart. And those two things, I don't know about you, but those two realities sort of left me with like, oh man, this is kind of a downer story. But that ultimately leads me with a burning question as I read, and I hope it's burning in the back of your mind. If a king like Josiah cannot rescue a people from darkness, it's pretty profound, the things that are said of this king. He didn't turn to the right or the left. There was no king like him before or after who turned to the Lord so much. That king couldn't save people for more than a generation? That king? What kind of king can save a heart from darkness? That gets us to the great telos. Some of you are like, I don't think that's a word, Joe. I didn't make it up. It's a Greek word. You know what they say, when pastors don't have words in English, we choose Greek. It's a Greek word, and I want to read the definition for you and then land the plane here this morning. Telos is a philosophical term. It means the ultimate end, purpose, goal, or fulfillment. It was coined by Aristotle. It defines the intrinsic purpose or final cause of a person, object, or concept. Essentially, what it is designed to do or become in its most complete state. There is a king who was coming. A king who would come, prophesied to come, and to rescue a kingdom held in the grip of darkness, who would come young and in unexpected ways in a stable. A king who would be raised and from a young age, at age 12, would be found in the very temple of God, whose heart would be fully and completely given to the Lord. But this king would have the power to change hearts. This king would come not with a sword in his hand, but with open hands to heal the brokenness of people. He did not come as they expected him to come, to rescue them from the Romans, because he knew that was not rescue them, and that just a generation later they would be back in their own wickedness. He came to rescue them from the darkness of their own hearts. And because he was the very Son of God, he reached into their hearts and brought healing. One day that king is coming again. And this time he is coming with a sword, and it'll be in his mouth. And he'll come and he'll judge the world. And at the end of all things, when any who hear his voice humble themselves, who tear their robes at their own darkness and say, rescue me, Savior, at the end he will consecrate it with a feast. There is but one king. Do not look to a pastor to be that king. Do not look to a president to be that king. Do not look to a parent to be that king. There is but one king. And he loves you. And he needs but one thing from you. He does not need your sword. He does not need your outward reforms. He needs your heart. He wants your heart. He wants to come in like he did to the young King Josiah, and he wants to transform you from within. There will be outward reform. It will follow a renovated heart. A renovated heart leads to a renovated world. But you cannot start the work. And when we step out trying to do the work that only God can do, we grow weary, tired, broken. This beautiful story becomes a textbook. We but ask. This is a Bible that my parents gave to me. It's a precious gift. And in the inside, they wrote some scriptures. See what time it is. Yeah, I got some time. I'm just going to read these last. This is how we're going to end, and the worship team's going to come up and lead us in one final song. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is more precious than gold and sweeter than honey. Psalm 19:10. Your word is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproving, so that the man of God may be complete. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Your word is living and active, penetrating to dividing soul from spirit, judging thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. Your word is like the rain and the snow coming down from heaven, which doesn't return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish. Isaiah 55:10. Your word was with God, and the word was God, and in him was life, and the life was the light of all mankind. 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2. The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us full of grace and truth. This morning, whether you've met him before or whether you have yet to give your heart to him, if you feel the king knocking on your heart, be as King Josiah. Give him your heart. That call is for me too. Whether we've walked with the Lord for decades, for moments, we must give him our heart every day. I'm going to pray and ask the worship team to come and lead us in one final song. Lord, thank you for how your word is always telling a story. Thank you, Lord, that it's pointing ahead. That it's showing us a person, not just a place. A king who asks but one thing of us, for our heart. God, I pray that we would be people that at the end of all things, when you look at us and speak of what we have done, you say you are tender and humble. We love you, Lord. You are my king. We pray this in your name now.